All right. Well, let's pray together and we'll get into the word. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the joy it is to come and be here today, to meet with you in your presence, to have you speak to us through your word that is living and active. And we pray as we sit under it that you would teach and guide us, grow us and mold us to become more like our great King, the Lord Jesus. We pray this all in your name. Amen. Well, after I've been studying some Australian history this last semester at college, I've begun to take just a slight interest in my family's genealogy, just a slight interest. The name Kite, apart from a pro golfer in the 90s and a New South Wales rugby player from 5 to 10 years ago, it's not really that common. And let's be honest, who here really cares about my family history anyway? I mean, I was only interested, as I said, when I realized that some of my ancestors lived in early convict settlements, that I might be the descendant of a family with a questionable past. I might be the descendant of a bread thief from Gloucestershire in the 1800s. But look, unless you share my last name, my family tree matters little to most. And I think as we come to the genealogies of the Bible, such as the one we're studying today, it could be so easy to think the same. We could think, you know what? We just need to get through it. Check it off, deal with all those complicated names like Glenda told us about. We just need to tip our hat to divine inspiration and move on to the juicier stuff. I mean, it's Christmas. Come on, let's just talk about the birth of Jesus, right? But that kind of thinking would have shocked Matthew and his Jewish audience. I mean, his gospel starts this way because Jesus' genealogy tells us who Jesus is and why he had to come. And in a short space of 42 names, deliberately shaped into three sets of 14 generations, Matthew, in a snapshot, retells the history of God's people with a view to the identity of Christ. And he uses the genealogy to show us that in the coming of Jesus, we see God's faithfulness to his promises, that God fulfills his plans through the mess, and that Jesus is God's promised rescuing king. So look with me at verse 1 and see how God is faithful to his promises. It says, an account of the genealogy, which is literally, translation says, the genesis of Jesus Christ, son of David, son of Abraham. You see, like Jesus, like creation, Jesus' coming is depicted as a new Genesis. It's a new beginning for his people. And Matthew's Gospel of the Kingdom, as it's commonly called, is about God's plan to restore life to what it was meant to be. Adam and Eve were appointed to reign over the earth with dominion under God in Genesis 1:26. You see, in relationship with him, they were to be royal children, expanding the garden throughout the earth. But they rebelled. They failed, and they fell from that privileged role. So Jesus' genealogy is a new beginning. It's like a reversal of all that was lost in Eden. And so at the turn of the page from the Old to the New Testament, as we pass that blank piece of paper in the middle, Matthew summarizes the biblical narrative with broad brushstrokes through 2 millennia. And in a panorama of prominent names, this new beginning comes into focus through 2 people in verse 1. It's kind of like a commentator of a sporting match who will draw out key matchups to understand the impending play before the game. You see, Matthew interprets the play through Jesus Christ, son of David, son of Abraham. As son of Abraham, Jesus is the long-awaited fulfillment of God's promises made in Genesis 12. Through Abraham, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. That nations theme is important to Matthew. He closes his gospel with the Great Commission, where he actually sends out his disciples to the nations. You know, as we've heard today, if you've ever wondered why we're concerned to send out Luke and Sam to the nations, to Central Asia to take the gospel to them, you don't have to look much further than verse 1 and the end of Matthew's gospel. But God also promised to Abraham people that he would be a great nation, that he would have a land and God's presence to bless. People, land, and God's presence to bless. And this threefold promise is part of the added color to the canvas of God's already begun rescue plan in Genesis 3:15, that God would provide a rescuer who would defeat Satan and save his people. So why such promises? Well, in Genesis 17, as God expands the promises, he makes a covenant, an agreement of love between God and his people, where he promises that he will be their God and they his people. That great promise, which the great Charles Spurgeon says gives meaning to the rest of the promises, is that God is determined to be the God of unworthy sinners like us. He commits himself to us so that he can bring us into relationship with him. Like my children, all the promises I make to them, no matter what they are, only really make sense and are trustworthy because my children trust that I'm their father and I want good for them. And therefore, all the other promises make sense. The threefold promises of land, people, and blessing flows from God's declaration that he will be Israel and our God. And so from Abraham to Christ, through time, God shows himself faithful because he is committed to his people. And by the time of Jesus, God's rescue plan is ready to explode into full color. God's faithfulness shines brightest because he shows his ultimate commitment by sending his own son to take on flesh to become one with us, to save us, because God is faithful to his promises. And God's faithfulness is also at work through promises to King David, Jesus, son of David, in verse 1. You see, Jesus is the long-awaited Davidic king, fulfilling 2 Samuel 7, 12-14, where it was promised an eternal kingdom through the descendant of David. You see, Jesus restores what was lost in Eden and fulfills humanity's task to have dominion and bring peace and goodness to the earth as king. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? Verse 1 is just 8 words in the Greek, and yet Matthew packs it with biblical theological significance. From generation to generation, over thousands of years, through the heights of King David's rule to the lows of the Babylonian exile, when the promises were a dwindling flame, God was faithful to his promises. Throughout time and amid the mess, God was building expectation to the coming of Jesus, where all God's promises would find their yes in him. You know, it seems obvious to say, but do you know that as time-bound creatures, time and messiness are not enemies to God's promises? They can't touch him. Time is part of the nature of the promise and fulfillment rhythms of Scripture. You see, time builds expectation and teaches us about the faithfulness of the one who makes the promise. From the promises I made to my kids a week out from carols that they would see fireworks, which created suspense from them all week, they continually reminded me as they trusted the faithfulness of my word. To the promises we make in a wedding ceremony, which are lived out through time as people dwell in relationship together and remain faithful to one another. Time is just a component for a promise to exist. That means time isn't a hindrance to God's promises succeeding. It's in the grain of how God works in the world to us. But you see, time is a bit more complex than that. We experience time differently. Christopher Watkins says, lived time as we really experience is like an accordion. Time can appear elongated, as in a watched pot that never boils, or compressed when we are enjoying time with a loved one. I think that's why we sometimes say, oh, the year went by so fast, despite being the same period of months and days and the year as the one before. You see, when God makes promises to Abraham, there were thousands of years between promise and fulfillment. The experience that time was full of hope, expectation as God's people grew to trust in the faithfulness of God through the highs and the lows. And because the promises were so great, I mean, it was about salvation after all, so was the expectation. More so than if a promise had just happened overnight. A few weeks ago, we met up with some friends, and they just caught some tadpoles from the local pond, and they put them in a bowl to watch them grow. And each morning, their kids and them would get up and they'd watch these tadpoles develop over a series of time. And every morning, the kids would get excited to watch the development, waiting for that tail to go and the legs to grow, eventually for them to jump out of that pot, get their freedom. Their excitement was greater than just going to the pond and looking for an already developed frog, because time was playing a factor in their excitement. They were waiting for that event. For God's people, time between promise and fulfillment was drawn out, and that created such a hope and expectation for them. But here's the thing. In Matthew 1:1, Matthew puts the account of Jesus Christ right next to Son of David, Son of Abraham, thousands of years compressed into 8 words. Why? So that our experience of the promises between the Old Testament and Jesus come so closely together for us, side by side, so that we can experience God's promises as if they were a certain reality. As if when God spoke to Abraham, he was thinking of this exact moment in the birth of Jesus. Our experience of the compression of time, in this case, in verse 1, shows us that God is faithful to his promises. You know, there are plenty of promises that God has made to us in his word. The second coming of Jesus, the resurrection of the body, the power of the gospel to transform lives. That God will bring his work of sanctification to completion on the day, on the last day. And sometimes those can feel like they may never come, right? I think that's because we live in a consumeristic culture. We have everything at our fingertips. And so we just expect that everything will just happen so quickly. Time can seem like an enemy to promise. And don't get me wrong, sometimes the Bible uses the brevity of time, the shortness of time, to motivate us to get out and tell people about Jesus because time is short. He could return like a thief in the night. And that's good. We should use that motivation to go and tell people about Jesus. But sometimes, don't get me wrong, that shouldn't make us lazy or complacent, but sometimes our consumerism can make us want to compress our experience of time for everything. But the genealogy reminds us that God uses time to bring his promises to pass. I mean, 2 Peter 3:9 reminds us that time continues, not because God is slow to fulfill them, but precisely so that more of the lost can be saved. What was the promise? So that God would not lose one of his sheep. I struggle to trust that God will use his church to save the lost as he has promised, and that he will go with us to do the task. You see, I remind myself, Jesus called us to go and take the gospel to the nations, and that he has promised to go with us. And that Paul tells us the gospel is the power of God for salvation. But I see no fruit sometimes, and that disheartens me. When we worked on a cruise ship, we had a friend who professed to follow Jesus. But she lived a life that made us question whether she had understood the gospel at all. And so what do? We prayed, we tried to read the Bible with her, encourage her. We looked to see the fruit of the Spirit working in her life. But that whole six-month contract, we didn't see any changes. That was pretty disheartening. But 4 years on, we met up with her. This was just last year. And she was delighted and beaming to tell us that she had trusted in Jesus, that she was following after him, that she had repented of her wayward life, and was enjoying relationship with God. And we weren't even with her for those 4 years period. Someone else had continued to minister to her. God was working. She was one of his sheep, but we just couldn't see it at the time. It was in God's timing. I think it's so easy to forget the time aspect to God's promises. You see, God can fulfill a promise in a moment or a lifetime. But God is always faithful. Always faithful. And that means he's faithful regardless of how we experience the time. I don't know what you're longing for, what promises of Jesus you're clinging to. Maybe it's as simple as depending on him for your daily needs or his presence in time of trouble. Or maybe it's as significant as life after death. Whatever it is, if God can fulfill his great promise to be our God and we his people, to secure that through the rescue of Jesus, then all his other promises are secured as well, because God is always faithful to his promises. But there's more in this genealogy. That's only verse 1. The genealogy also tells us that God fulfills his plans through the mess. So read with me verse 2 to 6 as I try and get these names right. It's going to be difficult. Abraham fathered Isaac. Isaac fathered Jacob. Jacob fathered Judah and his brothers. Judah fathered Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Aram. Aram fathered Aminadab. Aminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz by Rahab. Boaz fathered Obed by Ruth. And Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered King David. David fathered Solomon by Uriah's wife. I wonder if you've ever looked at your own family and your own life and thought about the messiness that's there, the sadness and shame. Maybe you have some skeletons in your own cupboard, stories and events you'd rather forget. How could God use my dark history for good? Well, just come with me and look at the family that Jesus was born into, because it is seriously messy. I mean, although the list has names we tend to celebrate, like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Boaz, the genealogy of Jesus is a list of unworthy people with names, life stories, and acts which would raise question marks over the family line of Jesus. I mean, just think about this. Abraham tried to pass his wife Sarah off as his sister to jealous men to save his own neck from being killed. That's not great. Jacob was deceitful. Sorry, Jacob, servicely say. King David, despite being a man after God's own heart, committed adultery with his good friend's wife and planned his death to cover his tracks in verse 7. Rehoboam's foolishness led to a divided kingdom, which he lost out. He received a smaller portion of the 12 tribes as Judah's king. Hezekiah in verse 10 led the Babylonians into the treasure house to show off his wealth. The Babylonians returned to sack Jerusalem and plunder its treasures. That was the first building block towards exile of God's people in Babylon. And that's not even to mention Manasseh, described in 2 Kings 21, as more wicked than any of the kings in history. But the crescendo of the mess in Jesus' genealogy is indicated by the intriguing list of four questionable women, five if you include Mary: Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and the wife of Uriah. That's Bathsheba in verse 6. I mean, not only are they all non-Israelites, showing Matthew's concern for the nations, but more importantly, each one had question marks over their lives. I mean, Tamar acted as a prostitute to gain attention from her father-in-law, Judah. He slept with her in exchange for a goat. It's a pretty sad story in Genesis 38. Rahab was a prostitute. Ruth was a Moabite whose descendants were permanently barred from the congregation of Israel. And Bathsheba, who doesn't even get her name mentioned, was the object of David's adultery. Those are some pretty dark stories, right? They fill Jesus' family line with some scary wardrobe skeletons. But you know what? Despite the mess, God didn't turn his face away. In a strange act of divine grace, these women are included in the family line of the king, the promised king. Just think about that for a moment. I mean, we'd probably blush to talk about some of the more shameful acts in our family history, right? This Christmas, if you were to spread out the family tree on the table for your dinner guests to look at, these types of stories and people might be the ones we'd like to blot out with a permanent marker or just hold our thumb over so no one looks at it. Don't ask questions. But Jesus doesn't do that. He owns the mess. Why does he do that? Why is the genealogy presented in that way? It's because we're supposed to see that God works even in the mess. Jesus coming doesn't neglect the mess. He doesn't try to avoid the mess. His coming to earth comes into the mess to work through it to save messy people. And that's why we see throughout the gospel Jesus engaging with messy, unclean people. Because his power and holiness is greater than the mess. He transforms it for good. He cleanses the sinners, he eats with tax collectors, he heals the lepers. He even takes on a human body with its limitations and issues, though being self-sufficient eternal son to save messy people like us. What has your week been like? This last year, maybe it's your whole life. None of us escape the mess, do we? Remaining sin reminds me of that. It might be our actions or actions done against us. It might be mess in our family that has caused us shame and dishonor. Big acts or small. It might be shame of a word misspoken. You might lie awake at night crying out, "Where are you, God, in all of this mess?" Consider this, brothers and sisters. God doesn't turn his face away. He doesn't look in disgust. He doesn't hide. He definitely doesn't want us to hide from him. But he engages in our mess. And though sin and the effects of sin, which bring mess into our lives, are not good in themselves, God works through it to bring good ends, even when we can't see it. I mean, Tamar, despite the tragedy of that story with Judah, had no idea at that time that through that tragedy, God would bring about his promises through the son of prostitution. God fulfills his plans through the mess. But the genealogy of Jesus reminds us that Jesus sweeps up the mess for our good and for his glory to save us. God's promises cannot be beaten. Not time, nor mess can change that. But there's one promise that changes this genealogy from just a list of ordinary names like my own family tree or yours to one that matters to all of us. And it's that Jesus is the promised rescuing king. You know, maybe we don't think all that much about a king rescuing us. I certainly can't imagine King Charles trotting off to war on behalf of me or Australia, for that matter. It's a funny thought. But historically, kings were an icon of safety, refuge, and rest. They went to the front lines to fight, to rescue their people. The key aspect to this genealogy is Jesus' identity as the king from the line of David, the promised Messiah, the anointed one who would come to rescue his people in fulfillment of Old Testament promise. I mean, we started with looking at how Jesus' coming was like a new beginning. It's like the restoration of the kingdom of God for his people. In verse 12, this comes into full color. So read with me from verse 12. It says, "After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, Zerubbabel the father of Abihud, Abihud the father of Eliakim, Eliakim the father of Asa, Asa the father of Zadok, Zadok the father of Akim, Akim the father of Elihud, Elihud the father of Eleazar, Eleazar the father of Matan, Matan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, and Mary was the mother of Jesus, who was called the Messiah. Thus there were 14 generations in all, from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Messiah." Now, there's a few humdingers here in this interpretation. I mean, the series of 14, 14, and 14 generations, that's one thing we need to address. The fact that Matthew's genealogy is shorter than Luke's genealogy in Luke 3, which shows that Matthew's being intentional with his structure. Not only does it shape the genealogy, and you can think of the shape of this genealogy like a capital N, kind of goes to the highs of David, the lows of Babylon, and goes to the heights of Christ, if that's if you're a visual learner. But it also communicates something else to us. Matthew emphasizes the continuity of the kingship promises made to David. It's been suggested that the number 14 is an ancient Hebrew practice called gematria, It's a way of using numbers to represent names. It's probably a bit foreign to us. Through some arithmetic, the number 14 stands for David. So thrice over, 14, 14, 14, David, David, David. Jesus is the king in David's line. Look, whether you buy that or not, the whole genealogy points in that direction. I mean, it's seen in verse 1, Jesus is the Christ, which literally means the anointed one in Greek, a royal title, meaning king. And in verse 17, he is the Messiah, which is the same word as verse 1 for Christ. And out of all the kings in the genealogy, only David is given the title in verse 6 as king, indicating the importance of the promises about the eternal kingship, the covenant that God made with David, in the line, in his line. And in verse 12, we see the movement from Babylon to Christ as a big story about the return from exile, back to the promised land where God had begun to anticipate the restoration of the kingdom through promise to Abraham. Patrick Shiner, in his book on the kingdom of God, says this: because of its placement at the beginning of the New Testament, Matthew 1 can be understood as the threshold through which one enters the doorway of Scripture. This opening genealogy highlights the important themes of king, kingdom, and people. And although the term kingdom does not occur in Matthew's genealogy, the concept is hard to miss. Matthew shapes our conception of Jesus by presenting him as the son of David, the successor to the kingly throne. Now, Shriner will go on to talk about the kingdom being the king's rule over the king's people in the king's place. Those three elements make up the kingdom, which is the new beginning, the restoration of Eden. It's the fulfillment of God's promise to bring his people into a place of rest with God's presence to bless them. But here's the thing. We shouldn't think about this as just back to the beginning. Here we go, we're going through the same thing again. No, it's a new beginning. Jesus takes us to where Adam and Eve never could. You see, no longer do we look to the land of Canaan or a physical temple to see where God's place of presence is. That was a foreshadow. We now look to Jesus by faith, who rules not only over Jerusalem, but from heaven, waiting to come down to earth with us to restore the new heavens and the new earth. Through Christ, the kingdom plan explodes like those fireworks we saw last week. The kingdom plan has now gone global and includes outsiders to Israel, who are now children of Abraham by promise. That includes us. And not only us here in Ripley, but all his people across the globe who do and do not yet know him, God's children, calling them home. You see, the story arc of the Bible isn't only about how God will deal with the problem of sin. That is central and crucial. But through dealing with sin takes humanity to its goal, to dwell in God's kingdom. Not back to the beginning, to the new heavens and the new earth. As God's people, now the church, who by faith and in the power of the Spirit enter into God's presence through and in Jesus Christ. We do that by faith now, but one day it'll be by sight when he returns. We wait now through time and in the mess of this broken world for King Jesus to return and make all things new. And he will. He will. But what will this king be like? And how does he achieve this great plan of rescue? Well, Matthew shows us that the promise to restore the kingdom wasn't achieved by sword or conquest, not through pomp, glitz, and glamour, or through a baby. A king born in the quiet corners of the world in a little town called Bethlehem, tucked up away. Not to overthrow, but to be overthrown. Not to tread on others, but to be trod on. Why? To save us, his people. Because he is our God and we are his people. How does he do it? Through sacrifice. Jesus would lay down his life on the cross to save people like us. Through that act, Jesus proved God's faithfulness to his promises, secured his people's salvation, and gives them access to the kingdom of God so that they can once more dwell in God's presence in Jesus, in a renewed place of the new heavens and the new earth, with God's people, the redeemed bride, his church, which is all those who trust and put their faith in Christ. Friends, as we close up, this Christmas season, whatever else it might bring, know that whatever we celebrate and what we receive in Jesus is the greatest treasure we could hope for. Jesus does what no mere present can do for us. He rescues us into a kingdom with him. And this is what is promised to us through God, who is always faithful. Despite the mess and the time, God will bring us home to be with the King. That's good news. Let's pray together.